The title of our treatment of the material for these two sessions this morning is Apostolic Church Planting, the way it was done in the beginning, and the need to find our way back to biblical methodology and biblical content. The first thing that Paul did with the small nucleus of men that he met, some 12 men who had been followers of John the Baptist, the first thing that he did was to bring them up to date. Now, you need to understand that in bringing them up to date, he was not questioning the validity of John's ministry. He was simply saying that John's ministry was one of transition. I would say that almost from the time of the Reformation, we have been going through transition. I haven't time to do a church history lesson, but the church deteriorated very rapidly. And I had hoped to provide a bibliography of books that you do well to read, but if you can get your hands on a church history called The Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent. It keeps being republished, and I don't know if it's available right now, but he is one of the few historians who points out the struggle down through the centuries for small groups to maintain integrity, especially after the Constantine invasion of the church, when literally a pagan Roman Caesar became the head of the church and called church council. But from the time of the Reformation, we've been going through transition. And without damning what has gone before, we need to be willing to point up its inadequacies. And it's a very delicate area, this whole problem of transition. When Jesus came, Jesus said, "I am sent not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And that was the first part of his ministry. The same Lord Jesus said before he left the earth, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go into all the world." Now, Jesus started out his ministry by going to the people that had had the last move. But there's a kind of a rule, brothers, and it is this, that those who had the last move become most often the most vigorous opponents of the next move. Paul realized that he wasn't going to be able to plant a valid New Testament church in Ephesus if he did not correct and update the experience of these 12 men and bring them into Christian reality. One of the reasons that our Lord Jesus and later on the other apostles, and we'll see this later on, time permitting, one of the reasons that they went first to the synagogue was that they went to those who had the last move of God. And they went to the synagogue Do you know that the first Christians for years were all Jews? For the first 12 years, all of the Christians were Jews. And it wasn't until somebody went down to Antioch and preached to some Gentiles that the mold was broken. Prejudice is an awful thing. On the day of Pentecost, Peter had said, "The promise is to you, to your children, to all that are afar off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call." And he promptly forgot what he said. He didn't even hear what he said. And for the next 10 or 12 years, the apostles never went beyond the boundaries of Judea. They had no world vision. They thought that what God had done even at Pentecost was for the Jews. And if a Gentile wanted to get in on it, he was supposed to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses and come in as a Jew. When Stephen was stoned, there came a persecution, and the persecution scattered the Christians. And the Bible said some of them got as far as Antioch and bore testimony, and Greeks began to get converted. And Barnabas went down to check out the revival for the apostles, but he had better sense than to go back and tell the apostles what was happening. He headed right for Tarsus, and he got Saul and brought him down to Antioch, and God moved his headquarters from Jerusalem to Antioch, and Antioch became the launching pad for the taking of the gospel to the world. It's very important then for Paul, when he comes into Ephesus, it's very important that he see to it that even those who profess knowledge of Jesus, because remember, in chapter 18, Apollos had been preaching Jesus, but he'd been preaching the Jesus of John the Baptist. Apollos didn't know Pentecost had taken place until Aquila and Priscilla, who were sitting listening to Apollos in the synagogue, listened to him and said, "This man eloquently proves that Jesus is the Messiah, but he too doesn't know the whole story." And the Bible says that Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and showed him the way of the Lord more perfectly. And Apollos was brought in to the full Christian witness and was given letters so that he could go to other Christian communities. When Paul went into a city, the first place he went to was the synagogue. Why? Because the synagogue was the people who had it last. But what happened was that some would believe and some would not believe. The believers would become Christians, and the continuing Judaizers became a sect that despised and fought Christianity. So what Paul is doing right in the beginning of this chapter 19, he's pointing out that when you are planting a church, you must see to it that you bring the people up to date and see that they have a sound initiation. Otherwise, you're going to have leaven right from the beginning working in your situation. It's far better that you start with a qualitative foundation than to start with a squalid foundation, because you'll never build anything on it. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 6, "Leaving the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection life, and moral government." Now, he said, those are just the foundation things. And he said, if you don't have those, then you don't have a foundation. He says, let us then go on unto maturity, and this we will do if God permit. You say, well, what do you mean if God permit? Isn't God going to permit you to go on? Not if you haven't got a right foundation. I just simply say to you what the Bible said to you. If your foundation is faulty, God will not give you a building permit. It's just that simple, brothers. In my 60 years, I have seen literally hundreds of promising mushroom works. Last about 6 months and... Let me give you a little saying. God can grow a mushroom overnight. It takes him 100 years to grow an oak tree. You and I are not in the mushroom business. I'm not interested in how quickly I can get something to my credit. I'm interested in how deliberately I can qualitatively bring people into the proper initiation and incorporate them into proper community so that they can become an expression of the life of Christ in the area. I'm trying to pick my way through here, and I want to show you some of the ingredients that go into apostolic church planting. Acts 19:8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Are you listening? Disputing and persuading. Arguing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now I know that some of us are too spiritual to dispute. We're too spiritual to persuade. We're too spiritual to dialogue. We're too spiritual. We don't want to be intellectual. Let me tell you that the very first word of God's approach to you is a mind word. What is the first word of God's approach to you? Repent. Repent is the Greek word metanoia. And it means change your mind. And you say, well, what is it all intellectual? No, you need the Holy Spirit to help you change your mind. That's why the Bible says, God hath granted them repentance. So as you preach the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, the Holy Spirit helps that person to change his mind. But a lot of people seem to have the idea that you make a good Christian if you cut your head off. And they engage in one of the worst dichotomies that has ever struck us, and that's the dichotomy of head-heart. The Bible knows nothing about the dichotomy of head-heart. Somebody says, you got it in your head, get it in your heart. If you got it in your head, you got it in your heart. Why? Because your head is a part of your heart. Your heart is the psychological comprehensive term in the Bible that comprehends the entirety of the inner workings of your rational being. And Jesus said about the wicked man, he says, for out of the heart of man proceedeth, number one, evil thoughts. So where'd that come from? Out of the heart? Well, I thought that came out of my head. Somebody says, you got it in your head, get it in your heart. If you got it in your head, you got it in your heart. Remember, Christianity is primarily propositional. Primarily, Christianity is propositional. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. By faith, we understand. Let me give you a proposition. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a proposition. How would you know God created the heavens and the earth if he hadn't propositionally stated it? Ye must be born again. That's a proposition. Truth is primarily propositional. Therefore, the first thing you've got to do is change your mind. You change your mind about God, you change your mind about yourself, you change your mind about your behavior, you change your mind. You have a mind change. Now, if the mind is not important, and you could have a great revival where people don't think, you ought to have the greatest revival in mental institutions. As I'm talking to you this morning, I'm going through a process in my spirit. In my spirit, I'm saying, God, be with my spirit and my mind that I can, with divine rationale, address these men's minds and, where necessary, change their minds, which will result in a change of behavior. But I'm talking to your head. As a boy in public school, before my voice broke, I was a soloist in a 60-voice boys choir. And we had an Anglican choir leader. And she taught us some Anglican hymns. I didn't know Anglican hymns. But she had us sing one hymn that puzzled me. And it was, God be in my head and in my understanding. Anybody here know that hymn? No Episcopalians here. But now, I had been raised, I was baptized in the Presbyterian Church as a baby, and then my mom and dad got converted in a little holiness church, and I'd been raised with the whole heart idea. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Keep my head out of the way. Just bypass my head and come into my heart. So I'm a heart kid going to school. I know I got all kinds of problems because my head and my heart are not agreeing. Anyway, I listen to this hymn and I think, that's not very spiritual. No wonder this lady's an Anglican and not holiness. God be in my head. I would want us all to sing it. I want God in my head. I spend hour after hour in the Scriptures, searching, exegeting, praying, talking in tongues, prophesying over the Word, screaming, shouting at my wife. I found something, Ruth. What have you found? And I sit down and preach her into insensibility. Bless her heart, she's my best fan. I listen to her on the telephone preaching my sermon. If I ever die, she can take my place. I'm saying to you that one of the first things you've got to do is change the mind. That means that you will sit down and I go through a little ritual. I have a little liturgy before I speak. Every time. I say, God, I take the covenant blood against my sin and any inadequacies in me and any failures. And I ask for the release of my gift, whatever it is, for the blessing of this meeting. And I depend on the Holy Spirit to guide me rationally, that I may say those things that you want said to the head heart of these people. I want to change some of your minds, not so you'll think like I think. I've already said I have no personal agenda. I don't have a denomination. I have my own hired house. People come in groups and sit there for 3 or 4 days and we dialogue and they go home. I don't have an agenda. My agenda is God's agenda. But what I want to see done is I want to see the kinds of things that Don and these other brothers are doing backed up, not by the squalor of our Christianity, but by the giant, united... Listen, do you know that if all the Christians in East County ever got together, we would govern East County? See, people say to me, yeah, have you ever heard Baxter's eschatology? Not my eschatology. But once you understand that the unity of God's people can command an area and is designed to command an area, then you have no rational problem with seeing the earth covered with the government of God through a united body of people in every geographical... The world's got no respect for us. Do you know that right now there's a bill that could well be passed where your church tithes and offerings are going to be taxed by 2%? Folks, we are facing some realities, and we're living in dream worlds. And if we don't get together, we're going to hang apart. And I'm not for unity for unity's sake. I'm for unity because it's the vision of the Lord Jesus. He said, Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one. That they may be one in us, that the world may know. That the world may know. Let's say it all together. That the world may know. Unity's got a purpose. Let's run it back negatively. Father, if they will not be one, if they will not be one in us, as you and I are one, then the world will not know. I followed this Christian coalition thing in the press. Don Smith is a personal friend of mine for a number of years. Don is not that dumb that he's... figures he's going to do what he's going to do without opposition. I read the letters opposing these Christian conservatives that are threatening our liberties. And I thought, God help Don. Because Don and these other brothers are handicapped. Because we do not have a concrete solidarity in a geographical area. When I put those things up on the map last night to show you, he started this gathering this weekend in his prayer about talking about geography. I about came out of my skin. Because the New Testament is interested in geography, not sex, not doctrinal emphases. The New Testament is interested in people who call upon the Lord in every place. God wants His community in every geographical area, and then look out, world. Amen. We'll kick the gates of hell in. I'm trying. Let me put a question to you, brothers, that I've wrestled with. Have we failed the historical churches? Have we failed to lovingly confront them? When Paul came into an area, he could have said, "To blazes with the synagogue. They're passe anyway. They're all through. I'm not going to waste my time on them. I'll go rent a hall and..." But he went to those that had it last. Do we need to seek some confrontive, lovingly confrontive dialogue with the traditional bodies? I've done it for years with fruit. But I have been derided by evangelicals who said I was going modernist. See, evangelicals and Pentecostals love to get into their little holier-than-thou ghettos, and they play their little games and get dressed in their little ghettos. We're supposed to go into all the world. Men were upset with me because I knew men like E. Stanley Jones and Ben Anderson and the man who started the prayer breakfasts. I went to their meetings. I went every Friday to a discussion group in the city where I live. It was semi-Christian, lawyers, doctors, government men. And somebody would send a card out on Monday to say what we were going to discuss Friday noon. And we had 2 minutes apiece. Sometimes there were secular subjects, sometimes there were Christian subjects. When I first went to this group, I would jump in about the third person and squander my 2 minutes, and I learned something. But to my surprise, I received a card, one of these cards 1 week, and it said, "This Friday we're going to discuss what it means to be filled with the Spirit." I said, "Ooh la la." So I tucked my New Testament unobtrusively into my pocket, because you don't go there wearing your badge, you know. And I vowed that no matter how I was tempted to jump in, I was going to be the last speaker. You don't know what discipline that took. Some of the gobbledygook that came out just made my hair stand on end. So the chairman, who is an old Episcopalian grouch, he said, "All right," he said, "I want you each to tell me what you think it means to be filled with the Spirit." Well, one man spoke up. He said, "I'm a lawyer, and when I've had a hard day in court," he said, "I like to go home after dinner and go into my music room and put on some Mozart and just sit there and relax." And he said, I believe that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit." I said, "I'd like to address that, Lord." He said, "Not yet." Another man, he was a government man, he said that he loved to come home and read the classics, and he thought that was about them. There were some sacramentalists there, and one of them said that being filled with the Spirit was being confirmed. There's just a lot of things. And I was last. And I reached in and took out my Testament. And I turned to Acts 2. I said, "Gentlemen, we're really talking about something that needs an authoritative answer, aren't we?" I said, "Up until now, we've all said what we believe being filled with the Spirit is. But don't you think we need to consult the only authority that can tell us? Let me read to you." And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind and filled all the place where they were sitting. And cloven tongues like as a fire sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I said, "Gentlemen, that's what the authoritative Bible says being filled with the Spirit is." You could have cut the atmosphere. The old Episcopalian said, "Let us adjourn." But the same old Episcopalian, with a couple of others, came to me like Nicodemus for my church study. And I led two of them into the fullness of the Spirit. I never would have reached them if I hadn't been willing to go. Now, this is petty. But in going to that Friday luncheon, I went by an evangelical luncheon. And I remember walking by with these men one day, and a voice came from the evangelical section. It was a Scotchman, Plymouth Brethren. And he shouted at me, literally.
Shame on you, Erne. Shame on you.
Shame on me for what? For going into all the world? They said Jesus goes in and eats with sinners. Man, God hasn't called us to enhance our ghettos. God has called us to restore the inheritance of the earth, which is ours, which the first Adam lost, but the last Adam came, and we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. All right, the next thing. These are some of the ingredients that you're going to have to face. The next thing is inevitable confrontation. Acts 19:9. Look at it. Acts 19:9. Who's got a modern translation? What do you got?
I've got NIV.
Well, read it from the NIV. Okay. I prefer that to the King James because when divers were hardened, and it's not talking about divers. All right. This is the delicate area I'm talking about. I hate splits. I think they're ungodly. I think that when Christians split, they're going to have to count for God, to God for that. Anybody who is instrumental in splitting God's people is committing the ultimate sin. I'm against that. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about going into the synagogue to those who had it last to show them the way of the Lord more perfectly. And when divers were hardened, they began to speak against the way. Now that's the point where you've reached. You've got your quota. I had an uncle by marriage who was a minister in the United Church of Canada, and he had a church in a southern Saskatchewan city of Moose Jaw, and I went there to preach some meetings, and my uncle, out of courtesy, came around to hear me, and again, out of courtesy, invited me to his home for tea after. And so I went home, and we hadn't sat there very long when he started to take me to task for my bold, confrontive type of preaching. I had dared to mention hell. He felt that that was passé, that that was out of date. I said, but sir, he was older than I was young, I wanted to be respectful. I said, but sir, Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody in the New Testament. I said, but since you feel I've done wrong and that I was too confrontive tonight, may I ask you what I should do? I had the Holy Ghost. I knew it. I asked him, what shall I do? And suddenly he changed like that and he teared up. He choked with emotion and he said, keep doing what you're doing. He said, I was saved as a boy at a street meeting on the streets of Glasgow, Scotland. He said, I went to seminary and lost my faith. He said, do what you're doing. I didn't see him for several years. And I was with William Branham, and we were down in Windsor, Canada, in a huge auditorium meeting. The place was jammed, and the fire department and the police wouldn't let anybody in. And an usher brought a note up to me. And it says there's a gentleman outside who cannot get in, who says he's related to you, and he would like to see you if possible. I said, take me to him. He took me out, and I went around the side of the great auditorium. There was my uncle, old and full of years, retired, but his face was radiant. He said, I have to tell you, I got it back, and I'm preaching it. You're going to win some. You're going to lose some. That's not your decision to make. For the gospel is a saber of life to some and death to others. The same gospel that saves a man damns a man. Our job is to go out and get them and then bring them in and see that they're initiated properly and become part of the community of the area. Not the sectarian community. I hereby renounce any desire in my heart to get into a battle of sectarianism. I'm not a Presbyterian versus a Methodist. I'm not a this versus that. I am a Christian. The Bible is my book. My heart aches for the unity of God's people in an area, and I believe eschatologically that we'll not see the glory of God on the earth until God's people come together in communicable areas and become the people that make Christian coalitions possible until governments have to bow to our prayers. Now, the next thing I want to say, and I'm sorry that this is so abrasive to some of you, but it has to be said. Acts 19:9, the second part, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, what did Paul do? Paul took the quota of converts from those who had it last. And they became the beginning of the ecclesia, the community of God in Ephesus. Now, he rented a school gymnasium. The custom was that a teacher, in this case a man by the name of Tyrannus, what parents would call their kid Tyrannus, I don't know. It means tyrant, and it was probably a nickname for a very strict teacher. But he would teach in the mornings until 11 o'clock. From 11 to 4, there was nothing going on in Ephesus. Paul would make tents from dawn till 11. From 11 to 4, he would teach in the school of Tyrannus. Now, was it important where he went? And this is going to be very delicate, and I may have to escape. Gog is totally disinterested in building. I remember the first time when I had gained a sufficient profile to be considered important enough to invite to do something important. I was invited to preach the dedication sermon for a new church. So I decided that I would find out how Jesus and the apostles dedicated churches. And I sought in vain. And I got desperate. And then I remembered in my then meager library, I had a book entitled Sermons for Special Occasions. And I knew that there were sermons for dedicating churches because I'd been to them. So I got it out, and sure enough, I looked in the index, church dedication. And I turned over, and there was about 6-7 outlines. And I heaved a sigh of relief. But as I read them, I realized that every text was out of the Old Testament. Why? Because that which is natural is first, then that which is spiritual, Paul says. That's a hermeneutical principle. The temple of the Old Testament is now the spiritual church of God. And it doesn't matter where you meet geographically because there are no holy places anymore. Why you would go all the way to the Jordan River to get baptized, I'm blessed if I know. Because the water isn't any different there than it is anywhere else. We are still living in Old Testament times and building our temples. God's interested in people, not buildings. And so Paul went to the school of Tyrannus and taught 5 hours every day. Every day, 5 hours. Now, during the 2.5 years he's there, some 15 churches are planted. He makes one trip to Corinth because he's carrying the burden of the Corinthian problem all the time he's in Ephesus. That little man must have toiled. He must have slept about 2 hours a night. But he had this vast company of men around him. And they would go out from his instruction and they would go and plant churches in geographical areas, and within the space of less than 3 years, the entire province of Asia was sowed down with the gospel and with communities representing Christ. Now, does that challenge you? And so here's the challenging summary. Verse 9 and 10. He departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. There was consistency here. They met daily. There was continuity, continued for 2 years. There was coverage. All in Asia heard the word. What might we expect? I'm going from one difficult thing to another. What might we expect if we belong to an apostolic company and we're planting a church? Verses 11 and 12. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. There were special miracles as well as normal miracles. Let us not normalize the special or specialize the normal. Let me say something to you about miracle signs and wonders. Every sinner has a right to his miracle. But when Christians become obsessed with wonders and miracles, they are in an improper place. What is the meaning of miracles, wonders, and signs? Well, let me give it to you because it appears all the time. A miracle is with a view to making you wonder. You see the miracle and you say, wow. Is that all it's good for? No. Because that miracle is a sign. And if you're intelligent, you'll say, who did that? All that Jesus began to do and teach. Let's say, do and teach. Why is a miracle wrought? To give some guy a passionate hunger for a whole bunch of miracles? No. He deserves his miracle, that he may pay attention to who's back of the miracle and then sit down and be taught. Christians who are going around living on miracles are subnormal and childish. Jesus had a tremendous crowd, and he was preaching to them, and he said to his disciples, "We must go on and preach the gospel elsewhere." And the disciples chided him. They said, "Master, preacher wants a crowd. You got a crowd." He said, "I'm boss here. We're moving on. All these people are interested in the loaves and the fishes. They want to see me do miracles. I only do miracles for one thing, and that is as a sign that I've got something to say to them. I do with a view to teaching. The bottom line is teaching, maturing. Now, if you're going to lead somebody to Jesus Christ, they'll go right to their miracle. You lay hands on them. You get them healed. But for God's sake, don't introduce them to a diet of miracles as something that they're going to live on. From here on, they're going to live on the Word." I found that out in Branham's meetings. We had people follow us all over the world just to see what was going on. An evil generation seeketh sign. If God's got any miracles around that he wants to bless me with, I'm happy to receive them. But I don't need a miracle this morning to make me believe in God. For 60 years I believed in him. I had my miracle. God raised me up and healed me of tuberculosis. I had my miracle. But once I got to know God, I didn't need any more miracles. I had my miracle. But I was instrumental in bringing miracles to thousands of other people. But I was quick to tell them that this is your miracle, to make you know who's back of the miracle so that you can learn him through the Word. How many understand what I've said? All right. Now, having said that, I want you to know that evangelicalism and a whole lot of what we need to bring to a better way ignore the fact that miracles are involved in the preaching of the gospel. See, I'm not anti-miracle. I'm just anti-church people getting involved in wanting to see miracles all the time, so that they run from place to place hunting for a miracle. Lo, here is Christ. Lo, there is Christ. Once you get your miracle, lo, here is Christ. Romans 15, 18 and 19. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. If you're going to go out in an apostolic company as an evangelist, or an apostle, or a prophet, to plant churches, you're going to see miracles. But if as a shepherd who's called to feed the flock, you're teaching your people to be constantly in expectation of miracles, you're going to paralyze their ability to mature. Now, they're going to see miracles happening to new people coming in. But they themselves don't need a constant diet of miracles. They need to let the Word of Christ dwell in them richly. Acts 14:3-10. Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Then they got persecuted. They were aware of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and unto the region that lies round about. And there they preached the gospel. Watch this. It's always in connection with the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. Miracles are for the initial preaching of the gospel. They're not for the constant diet of the believer. Well, what else can we expect? Acts 19:13-16. A friend of mine wrote a song years ago, and it started out something like this. Every time God's people meet, Satan finds himself a seat. Now, you are very superficial and very naive if you think that you are going to come against Satan's kingdom without a response. So you must understand that in this whole process, you're going to have to deal with the diabolical. Acts 19:13-16. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Listen to me solemnly. If you have not learned as a constant process of your personal devotion to submit yourself to the Lord and withstand Satan steadfastly in the faith, he's going to harass the backside of you. And sometimes I have been insufficiently sensitive to know. I know he's had me down for a whole day. Ruth and I, every morning in our devotions, have a liturgy that we submit ourselves to God and steadfastly withstand Satan through the blood of the covenant. And it makes our day. You must understand that part of being a Christian, the standard equipment of being a Christian, is to have a constant, ongoing confrontation with satanic powers. Ephesus was the headquarters of satanic power. The Temple of Diana was there. Years ago, I was preaching in a Canadian city, and the students from a fundamentalist Bible school were coming out every night to hear me speak. And I got to know them. God was moving. People were getting filled with the Spirit. It was just a great time of visitation. And then one night I noticed that they were all gone, with the exception of a married couple. And I went up to them and I said, "What happened to the rest of your student friends?" They said, "This morning in chapel, these meetings were put out of bounds. But we are the only married couple in the school, and we went to the dean and we said, 'May we have special permission to go?' And he said, 'Yes.' But he said, 'Try the spirits.'" And I smiled. I said, "Isn't that interesting?" I said, "Have you had any teaching on trying the spirits up until now?" "No." I said, "May I suggest that it's because you may have no spirits to try?" I said, "The only time you're going to have That kind of activity is where the Holy Spirit comes on the scene. And I said, I give you permission to go down where you see people manifesting God. I give you permission to try every one of those spirits. And if there's any one of those spirits that doesn't confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, I hold you responsible to cast it out. They hadn't thought of that. But if you're moving in a godly spiritual situation, you must understand that there's going to be satanic activity. And you've got to face up to the fact that the diabolical is part of the program of functioning in ideality. You won't have to go hunting for the devil. He'll show up. He's there to protect his interests. But this is part of the process of apostolic church planting. Verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, the fact of what happened to these exorcists. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord was magnified. Now, brothers, I know you're getting hungry and we've just got a few minutes, but let me say a word from my heart to your heart. I know what it is. I started to talk in tongues in 1932. I know what it is to be anointed. I know what it is to jump and leap and shout. But I also know that you can do that because it's a gift of God, and spiritual gifts do not sanctify. The Corinthian, if you want to learn about carnality, where do you go? Corinthians. If you want to learn about spiritual gifts, where do you go? Corinthians. Christer Stendahl, a great scholar, said the Corinthians were known for two things, spiritual gifts and sin. Isn't that interesting? Spiritual gifts are not for sanctification. They're for ministry. You can manifest spiritual gifts and be carnal. You can manifest spiritual gifts and be immoral. God began to talk to me about the fear of the Lord. Once you've experienced the fear of the Lord, you'll never be the same again. It's not just an intellectual attitude. 2 weeks ago, I was in Minneapolis, and without going into a lot of detail, my immune system is so low that I have a hard time withstanding withstanding viruses and so on. And I was teaching a group of men, about 65 ministers, in a seminar, and preaching at night in a church there. And I was sick. I had an infection, and I didn't know it, but it was bronchial pneumonia. I barely got home on the plane. Had to go through a whole lot of stuff to get the measures health back I've got. But I had to speak on the Wednesday night, and then I had to speak Thursday morning, catch a plane Thursday afternoon. And on Wednesday night, I began to speak from the 13th chapter of Acts about the foot washing. And as I began to speak, I started to realize that the fear of the Lord was in the meeting. And I noticed that my voice took on a different timbre. And I noticed that my spirit was chastened. And I noticed that there was a genuine fear lest I say or do something wrong. At the end of the meeting, about 900 people there, the whole place was bathed in tears. There was no hurrahs. I was so conscious of the presence of God that people would come up to greet me weeping, and we would embrace without saying a word. They drove me home. Ruth and I went to our room, and we didn't say anything to each other for I don't know how long. And at last I said, "Ruth, I'm almost afraid to break the silence. I'm so conscious of the presence of God that I am wholesomely frightened." Now, brothers, there's something about the fear of God that is missing from us, or we wouldn't do some of the things we do. I remember in South Africa, Branham and I were being persecuted by the church, the Dutch Reformed Church. They were giving us a lot of trouble. And one night before we were going on to we were having huge crowds, but they were giving us a lot of flack. He and I were kneeling in prayer, and suddenly there came into the room a frightening presence. And Brother Branham quietly said, "Brother Baxter, don't be afraid. The angel of God is in the room." And then I understood why all through the Bible, when an angel appeared, they were afraid. And I almost said to myself, "Well, he can leave any time." But I tell you, I didn't even so much as raise my head to see him. I think Eric will remember the night in Kansas City. Eric was living with us. 1,700 men in the Kansas City auditorium. The presence of God came into the place, and the word of the Lord came, "Take off your shoes." 1,700 men took off their shoes and prostrated themselves. Then we were standing worshiping, and Eric was out in the aisle with his hands raised, and he said to me, "Ern," he said, "while I was worshiping, somebody brushed my arm, and it came out of my mouth just like this. I said it was an angel." There was a fear of God in that meeting. What was that, 1975? 76? To this day, I'll meet men who are there. There is something that has to be recovered, brothers, of the fear of God. A very good friend of mine, and I don't want to be a name dropper, who's a right-hand man to Billy Graham, was having dinner with me in Arizona a few years ago, and I was asking him about Billy Graham's spiritual life, and he said, I can only tell you this. He said, when Billy was going to Los Angeles for the meeting where he broke into prominence, he stopped somewhere in the desert. He said he had an old beat-up car. He was just a Youth for Christ kid. And he said he got out and knelt at the side of the car. He said, "I don't know how long he was there." He said, "And I don't know what happened." But he said, "When Billy got up, he has from that day to this run scared." Brothers, when you stood in the presence of the fear of God, you don't play games. The judgments of God are resting upon many of God's servants. I'm not saying that in a condemnatory way, for I myself have felt the hand of his chastisement because we refuse to walk in the fear of God. And I prophesy that there are going to be things happen in this decade that are going to restore the fear of God. And a lot of us that are playing religious games are going to get off the dime. I'd just like to finish with verse 23. My time is up. It says, and there was a great disturbance about the way. Please listen to me. Is anybody persecuting you? Are you enduring any great persecution? Are you languishing in jail? Are you having to flee for your life? When this pattern is followed, you'll have the same results as Paul. When I read about Don and his associates, and I read what the responses were, I said, that's interesting. And still my heart bled because I knew that Don and his associates didn't have the full support of the Christian community the way they should. You cannot function in apostolic power without confronting society and having it rise up to shut your mouth, because you're going to start to change the human ethic. You may not convert everybody, but when Finney was finished in a town, they would close the taverns, the prostitutes would leave. Why? Because the Christian content was so powerful that society was confronted and in its revolt was defeated and had to leave. Now, we're not talking about piddly little events. I'm talking about God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I'm talking about God taking back the earth. I'm talking about God giving us back our lost inheritance. I'm talking about the last Adam canceling out the first Adam. And I'm talking about us getting off our duff and playing our little ghetto games and finding one another in a community of authority that will say to society, you're rotten and you stink and we've got the answer for you.